Christ.
Please be seated. So today we continue our Epiphany journey, which is a journey of revealing that began, of course, on Christmas Day, and has continued now into the life and now the beginnings of the period of ministry of our Lord. And we remember that today's incident in the Gospel follows close on the heels of the temptations in the desert. So our Lord enters this scenario filled with the Spirit. And I like to think of this as something of a warning shot off the bow in terms of his ministry trajectory. He stands up in his hometown after the prophet Isaiah is read by him, and as much as says to them, the thing you just heard, that you have said and heard so often before, that you have waited for and has meant so much to you, that thing is someone standing in front of you. It has been fulfilled in me. Now that's pretty outrageous in any context, but we have to think of the context of a people of the book, as we heard in Nehemiah. People all over Israel gathered after the exile to hear the words of the law. And the law was not, though they wept at the thought of maybe how short they came to fulfilling the law, this was not a legalistic thing. We make a mistake when we understand the law for these people as a legalistic burden. It's actually a joyful thing. If you understand reality as something for which you'll be judged eventually, then what could be a greater gift than essentially an instruction manual telling you how to live to optimize your opportunity to stand before that judge? It just makes sense. And frankly, it's maybe in some ways an easier way to go than what we've gotten onto, because really you just got to sort out those laws. But they are not burdensome things, they are joyful things in the content of their liturgy. So he stands there and says, these things are fulfilled in me. And there's great promises. Blind will see, poor will be uplifted, the suffering and the sorrowful will be addressed. Yet for us, there's still more. As he continues his ministry and as he makes his journey towards the cross, and in the centuries of theological reflection that admittedly followed, we've worked out some fairly dense and complex understandings of who our Lord is. Expressions like the Word made flesh. Now, we can't project that onto this thing today, necessarily. Who do you say that I am? This is the central question in the Synoptic Gospels. So we're not given a full answer today. Messiah is definitely part of the answer, and we must never forget that we, the church, are grafted onto Israel in a most fundamental way. We must never forget that. But we also have to contend with the complex ways that we have additionally parsed and understood the meaning of this Savior. And this leads to a little tension, I think, a little bit of a conflict, one that was actually highlighted by Richard Rohr last week. I don't know how many of you get his daily email blast, but it is a blast, and I commend it to you. But I actually have to take issue with one thing he said. He really lands squarely, if there is any tension between belief and action, he lands squarely on the side of action. And this is a person who definitely knows about belief. But I wonder why we have to choose. I wonder why we have to sort of pick a lane, so to speak. Why we, if we struggle with the complexity and the density of our of things like Christology and the Word made flesh, why we say, well, no, you know, it doesn't matter if you don't get that. It's what you do that matters. I don't know why we have to pick between those alternatives. But having said that, there is some rationale there, because it is true that faith without works is effectively dead. It's actually a contradiction in terms. It might be something, but it isn't what it purports to be if it doesn't manifest in action. That's true. Even Martin Luther would have said that, right? So what about works without faith? Well, actually, they're not quite dead, are they? Works without faith still have some purpose, right? Just for their own intrinsic goodness. So this is kind of true. And you could be led to think that, well, you know, then all this hoo-ha about theology and all this other stuff we fuss about, really it's just do good stuff and we're good to go. And at the same time, we don't need to in any way diminish our appreciation or even be suspicious of anyone doing that. By whatever stripe and for whatever, under whatever flag or cause, if they're doing good, we can really freely understand them as bearers of truth and light. Our distinction, however, I hope, is that we believe in one who himself is that truth and light, which suggests that all truth and light is in some way ignited by that original flame. This makes a difference. We are also pointing ourselves towards the one who is the reason why there is anything at all. It goes kind of deep. We think of our Lord from this point forward ultimately appearing to us in a particular way, and I do mean on the cross. You know, Lent is coming, so we can mention it a little. Why does God appear to us that way? Why? Why is it so important that we would see forgiveness, the forgiving victim, as the main event in salvation history? I think it's really clear. Forgiveness is our only freedom. Unlike God, for us, justice and mercy is like a toggle switch. We can sort of do one or the other. Somehow for God, they're actually the same thing. And don't trouble yourself over that. That's God's job. But we move towards a fulfillment in the fullness of time, whatever that means, where all this will be settled. Not in our way, not in our time, not on our terms. So meanwhile, literally, our only freedom, our ultimate freedom from what is actually sin, is forgiveness. You will never be free of that that constrains you and chains you until you've forgiven, and that includes yourself. Great wisdom there. And so we have creation moving towards God's purposes. Creation that was made through Jesus, the one through whom all things were made. Creation made for Jesus. It's moving towards Jesus, who will then hand it over to God. So we are moving towards an outcome. We are part of why there is anything at all, and the whole reason there's anything at all is to enact love, the ever-enacted love of God that led to the creation of that which is not God, which is us. So does there have to be a tension then between faith and works, or understanding and belief and response and action on the other side? I actually think that faith, properly understood, necessarily incorporates both of those things. And they nourish each other, they feed each other, they necessitate each other. And they're part of our self-understanding. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and that's a body where the lowly is actually the lovely. The lowly is the lovely, and where all the individual things are actually one. And so I'll leave you with that. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what happens next, when the people aren't quite so happy with what our Lord just said. But meanwhile, they're pretty happy about it, because the Messiah has arrived. That's a good thing, bearing in mind that they expect him to actually take up arms and sort out the Romans and stuff like that. So things didn't quite work out that way. But again, we are grafted onto that tree in some respects. So we do have good works, you might say. Do well to your neighbor. We do have that at the very foundation of our faith DNA. But living there with it is this indescribable, impenetrable mystery of why we're here at all, and how we're moving towards the fulfillment of everything at all, to be enacted love. And so you are invited to the table, to God's table, for the food of immortality, for your nourishment, for your identity, for the life of the world.